Going to read the word of God from 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is the word of the Lord. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Let's look to God in prayer. Our Father, we look upon you and look to you for grace, for mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may it be this morning that we shall know help in the hearing of the preached word, in the preached word, that we might be sanctified, or that we might be brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. May it be that your word will penetrate to the very depth of our being, that we might glorify you and enjoy you, because we ask this in Christ our Lord. Amen. Sometimes we think that 1 Timothy is a letter to a young man in order to encourage him how he is to organize the church. And certainly there's instruction here on how to organize the church. But the primary reason for this letter is a reminder to Timothy and a reminder to the church in Ephesus and a reminder to the church in every generation that our real business is the gospel and the spread of that gospel. And any arranging of the ordering of the church is for that purpose, for the purpose of spreading the good news that there's a Savior, Jesus Christ. And you will notice that as he moves now to begin to give some instructions on what it looks like to have an organized church, the very first thing that he mentions is prayer. Prayer comes first and foremost. Now, he's not simply speaking here about private prayer, the prayer of a Christian in your own home. He's speaking here very particularly about public prayer. He's not simply calling Christians to more prayer. He's calling the church to this as a priority of its existence, of its reason to be, and as a priority for its organization. That the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is and should be a praying church. And there is, I think, in this passage, a very direct link between the prayerfulness of a church and its spreading of the gospel. In other words, the more a church gives itself to praying, as we're going to see here, the more that church will be evangelistic and a gospel church, and spread that gospel. It's one thing to decide that you're going to tell people about Jesus, but it's another thing altogether to decide, first of all, to pray for those people before you tell them about Jesus. And the thought has been running around in my head this week as I've been working my way through this text. I wonder how many of us might actually be quite content to go and tell someone about Jesus and forget to pray for them, whereas we should give ourselves to praying first and foremost as a gospel-loving, gospel-believing, gospel-spreading church. In other words, public prayer for all kinds of people, including civil authorities, is a priority for the church. Stating it that way, I think, makes it a searching statement, because we have to ask ourselves, is the church praying a priority here at Lakeview? Now, remember what happened at Ephesus, that Timothy was urged to remain there by the apostle, and he was urged to remain there in order to stop certain people teaching certain things. We've just read that some people had made shipwreck of their faith. And if you go back to verse 4, you'll see that he's telling them, one of the things that was happening is that he's to tell people not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Remember, that stewardship is that we've been entrusted with the gospel. But here were a group of people in a church, and well, what they were doing was that they were forming their own little small group church that was given over to the study of Old Testament genealogies, which can be quite good for you if you do it in the right way. But they were doing it in the wrong way. They were studying these Old Testament genealogies, looking for imaginative, speculative little ideas about what may or may not have been happening amongst certain people. But here is the Apostle Paul, and he's saying, what are you doing that for? We have this gospel. There's one God. There's one mediator between God and man, and a ransom has been paid for all. What on earth are you doing, spending your time speculating over myths and endless genealogies? That is a waste of time. It is not what the church is called to do. And here he is reminding us of it. The passage, you remember, he said, he himself had found grace. He reminds us of that. He's a man with a past, and yet God made a great change in him. He reminds us of this great saying, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And then he reminds us of the greatness of God, blessed and glorious and full of honor and immortality, invisible, all the wonderful greatness of the glory of God. And so he's saying, do you understand? We should give ourselves to praying for this dying and lost world. People around us are lost. People around us in these particular times are angry, confused, deeply afraid. That's one of the marks of this current day, is it not? All kinds of errors. People are being led astray in all kinds of ways. We have good news. There's a Savior. There's one God. There's one mediator. A ransom has been paid. But before we tell people that, we should be giving ourselves to praying for them and to praying earnestly for them. Prayer is what you do when you believe the gospel. I think it's as radical as that, because I think there's always a direct correlation between our prayerfulness and our actual believing of the gospel. Do we believe that there's one God? Do we believe that there's one mediator? Do we believe he made a ransom on the cross? Then we should pray more, because there's a direct relationship between prayerfulness and the gospel itself, as we hold on to it. Some of you may have read J.I. Packer's classic little book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. It's an excellent book. It was published, first of all, in 1961, which is just amazing. But he says, he makes these two very important points at the start. First of all, he says, the very fact that a Christian prays is proof that he or she believes in the lordship of God, or the sovereignty of God. So the fact that you pray, you're giving thanks to God for your salvation, that he saved you, that he sent his son to die for you. That's good. They see the prayer and the gospel go together. But then Packer goes on to make a second point. You don't only pray thanking God for your own salvation. You pray, he says, for the conversion of others. When you pray for unconverted people, you do so on the assumption that it is in God's power to bring them to faith. You entreat him to do that very thing. Your confidence in asking rests on the certainty that he's able to do what you ask, and so indeed he is. In prayer, then, when you pray for others, you know that it is God who saves man. You know that what makes man turn to God is God's own gracious work of drawing them to himself. That's why you pray. But if we don't pray, is it because we don't actually believe that? If we don't put it into practice by making prayer a priority of a gospel-believing church? So you see how the text about giving ourselves to prayer, see how this fits in the gospel? It's the whole context of chapter 1 and also of chapter 2, where he goes on here to speak of the mediator and the ransom. So I want to make 3 points this morning. The first is this: we are to make all kinds of prayers for people. Now, I could have made the first point and the second point smish and smash into one another. We are to make all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people. But let me just stick with the first one first. We are to make all kinds of prayer. One thing that I think is really instructive, it doesn't really come out in our English translations as strongly as it does in the original Greek. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings, there's 4 different words, be made for all people. Now, the verb be made comes a lot earlier in the sentence in the Greek version, in the original language. And I think one of the things that happens to us in our English language is when we put that verb to make, when we put it after the 4 different kinds of prayers that he's telling us that we are to offer or we are to make, we don't hear it, the word make prayer. Make supplication, make all these different kinds of prayers. And the verb simply means that praying requires work. It's to be made. Make prayer, make supplications, make thanksgiving for everyone. It's an effort. It's a call to action. The very fact that praying is something, that a prayer is something you have to make, indicates that there's some effort that has to be put into that form of work, which is why we must never say, oh, all I can do is pray. What? That's all you can do? I'm so glad you're doing it. But is the church doing it? See, Christians are doing it. But is the church making prayer? Making supplications, making intercessions, making thanksgivings. We are involved in what the apostle has just reminded Timothy is a warfare. Fighting the good fight by praying all kinds of prayers. Waging that good warfare by praying. People in the church he just mentioned 2 who made shipwreck of their faith. Are we a praying church? Are we praying for those who have made shipwreck of their faith? Never mind praying for all kinds of people. And he calls us to make all kinds of prayers. When he uses these different words, you know, maybe there's not much difference between each of these words as he uses them in the original Greek. It seems that supplications means bringing a very particular need to the Lord. Prayer, the next word, prayers, is a broader word and seems to be the more general word that's used for prayer, which seems to indicate simply bringing everything to the Lord, laying it at the feet of our God. Intercession is to pray particularly for another person and to name them. We did that. Maya did that in the prayer earlier this morning. And there were also particular supplications, very particular things that were prayed for this morning, as well as particular people. And then also our prayers are to include thanksgiving, not simply thanksgiving to God for God, not simply thanksgiving to God for his grace to us, but thanksgiving for all kinds of people. We do that. I'm happy to make supplications for all kinds of people. And I'm happy to pray for all kinds of people and to intercede for all kinds of people, you know, making intercession. But do I really have to be thankful for them? Think about it. Often it is praying for someone that makes you thankful for what they are in your life. They may be a sanctifying thorn in the flesh to you, but you pray thanking the Lord for that sanctifying thorn in the flesh that that person is to you, because God is sanctifying you through that. They may cause you much pain or sorrow, but thanksgiving means we thank God for this person made in the image of God, but more, needing a Savior as I need a Savior, as you need a Savior. All kinds of praying means that as a church, we're to have a full diet of prayer. Prayer is never to be simply this one small helping of potatoes. Some people are satisfied with that. I would be happy to have a serving of potatoes every day. I might even require it. Every day. But look at not simply your prayer as a Christian, but look at our prayer as a church. Is it like always just potatoes? A full diet of prayer recognizes there are times when we have to lament. And there are times when we have to give thanks. There are times when we have to earnestly beseech God for a mercy. There are times when we have to eagerly hold one person up in prayer. There are times when we have to bring one issue and plead with God and plead with him over and over again. There's a whole range of kinds of prayers and praying. We weep before God when we have to weep. Have you been in a lamenting kind of prayer meeting ever? Or have you been in a rejoicing prayer meeting where the joy of the Lord is present? Have you been in a prayer meeting where someone's burden has so laid them down and you've picked up that burden and intercede for them and beseech the Lord in his mercy? All the time, prayer grows up out of the soil of there's one God and there's one mediator, and he made a ransom for me. He made a ransom for all. So let's pray more. That's what he's saying to us, a full diet of prayer. When you pray, start thinking to yourself more carefully now. What kind of prayer is this I'm praying? Or when we lead in prayer, think carefully. What kind of prayer is this that we're being led in at this point in time? And give yourself to it. Stand back. Think more carefully. There's more to praying than we realize. A work. We're to give ourselves to making prayer all kinds of prayer. Secondly, it's all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people. Now, you will notice immediately that I'm using the word all in this first verse and understanding it not to mean absolutely everyone. Because if you were begin to pray as a church for absolutely everyone, how would we do that? How would that happen? We wouldn't know names or places or people. It would be difficult for us. And so I'm taking the word, as most people take the word in this verse, to mean all, as in the sense of all kinds of people. That is to say, not just one group. of people. And that, I think, is very important because that's the context in which this passage comes. That's the context in which this call to prayer is given to us. You remember that in Ephesus, what was happening to the church, which is why Timothy has to remain, is that there was the church was becoming a kind of small-minded, little small group of lovers of speculation around Old Testament genealogies. Now, the study of Old Testament genealogies can be very beneficial because sometimes the most joyful thing is that they lead you directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not what they were doing. They weren't looking for Christ in those Old Testament genealogies. They were finding names about which nothing else was known, and then they would speculate some great story about that person or what they might have done. And so what was happening is, as they withdrew and as they shrunk into this small study of this one particular speculative thing, they were not caring about anyone else outside their own little Jewish group. And the Apostle Paul simply booms the truth at them by saying, the gospel is for everyone. Everyone. He uses the word all a few more times in this particular text. He says that we, since the gospel is for everyone, that is all kinds of people, we should pray for them. Why? He says, it's even for kings and all who are in authority over us and who hold positions. The gospel is for Governor Mills. The gospel is for President Biden. The gospel is for the Prime Minister, Boris himself, with his hair. You might think he needs the gospel. These people all need the gospel. Here's a problem that I think churches have to wrestle with and wrestle more carefully with. We're happy to pray for our own people. And we're happy to pray for our own families. And we're happy to pray in some sense for government and those in authority over us. But we rarely think of it in terms of the very heart of the gospel. There's one God. There's one mediator. There's a ransom made for sin. That's the gospel theology that the apostle is bringing to the prayer life of the church. There's a reason why we should pray for all kinds of people. Listen to verse 3. Because this is good. And it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, you're happy to pray for the governor and the president and all in authority to come to a knowledge of truth. But he's using truth in a bigger sense. The whole of the gospel truth, not just truth about certain things. But the whole truth that there is only one God. The whole truth that there's only one mediator. The whole truth that a ransom has been made for sinners. If that truth was grasped, then people would indeed be saved by that glorious truth if they believed it. And that then would have a knock-on effect into all the other things that you are concerned about with regards to those who are over us. He's simply reminding us, there's no other way to be saved. There are no other gods. There's one God. It's almost as if we should read these words not simply to say there's one God and there's one mediator and there's a ransom, but that we should say to ourselves, for I think this is what they mean in effect, there is only one God. There is only one mediator. There is only one ransom. There's no hope for anyone without this truth of the gospel, which is why he's making these powerful, they are profoundly powerful arguments as to why we should pray for those who are in authority over us, because we should pray for all kinds of people. He takes us in this appeal right to the cross, to Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And then he wraps it up in verse 7 by saying, this is the very reason God called me to be a preacher, a herald, an apostle, a sent one, and what's the third word? A teacher to Gentiles, not just little Jewish groups studying little genealogies. That's his final argument that he's settling into this thing. It's as though the apostle is saying to the small group that were doing their little Old Testament genealogy speculative study, it's as though he's saying, brothers, I am not in the least interested in that. And more than that, I think he's saying, brothers, God is not in the least interested in that. So why on earth are you interested in that? I think that's what he's saying. He's saying God is interested in saving sinners amongst all kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles, Americans and Russian, British and Irish, I suppose. He's reminding us that it's the death of Jesus Christ that all who will be saved must come that way. That all for whom Christ died will be saved. That all kinds of people are to be invited. All kinds of people are to be offered Christ freely. And he's saying, you won't even pray for them? If you're not willing to pray for them, then you're not really freely offering them Christ either. These two things go together. You cannot separate them. Now, I know that the repetition of the word all has some of you thinking, what does that all mean? And so it's fine, I understand what you're saying in terms of all kinds of people here in verse 1, but is that what it means in verse 6, where he gave himself as a ransom for all? Does it mean all kinds of people there, or does it mean he gave himself as a ransom for all that all may be saved? I understand the question, and I'm going to come back and preach on it the next time, which gives me a lot longer to prepare for that difficult question, because it's an important question. How does this fit with our understanding of the doctrine of election? What does all mean in this context? How are we to understand the death of Christ? Does Jesus' death on the cross simply make it possible for people to be saved, or does Jesus Christ's death on the cross actually save people? We'll come back to that because it's important. An important question. Today, I'm simply wanting to fasten these two things together, that a church praying and the spread of the gospel are inseparable. Like that. Inseparable. And we need to understand that we're called upon to pray for all kinds of people with all kinds of prayers. And then the third and final thing that I want to draw your attention to is this. All kinds of prayers for all kinds of people and for kings and those who are in authority over us. He clearly means, of course, the civil rulers. Now, you know, at that time, Ephesus was under Roman rule. And you also, if you do some research, you will also find out that there were many statues and idols around the city which contained inscriptions to Caesars and famous people and rulers. And on many of those inscriptions, it spoke of them as being saviors of the people. So Paul's language here is very deliberate because he's saying they're not the saviors. There's one God, and there's one mediator, and there's a ransom that's been made. Here in this gospel truth is where you will find the Savior. J.C. Ryle, preached a sermon on this particular text at the Royal Jubilee service for Queen Victoria. And he, you know, he's full of gospel love in his approach. And he said, "I have a firm conviction that in this matter," that is, praying for those in authority over us, "God tests our faith and our love." We know that it's a test of our faith and a test of our love, because we know that we have certain ways of praying for those in authority over us and certain ways that we don't pray for them. It tests our faith. It tests our love. Here's another example. Edward Payson, who was the well-known congregational pastor in Portland up to around the year 1820, 1821. Man became a state in 1820. His daughter is Elizabeth Prentice. Some of you read some of her works. He was preaching on this particular text, and he said, "In Portland, Maine, here is a duty which we and our countrymen generally have too much neglected. Have we not all been much more ready to complain of our rulers than to pray for them? Some have complained of our national government and some of our state government. But where is the man who has prayed for either as he ought?" Note that little phrase. I'm not saying you haven't prayed, but have we as a church prayed as we ought? Have we not reason, Payson says, to believe that if one half the breath which has been spent in complaining of our rulers had been employed in praying for them, we should have been much more prosperous and happy as a nation than we are now. And then preaching on this text in Geneva in the 1500s, this is quite some time ago, John Calvin said, "We must recognize that Paul in his own day had a special reason for commending magistrates to prayer. All of them were enemies of the gospel who persecuted hapless Christians. They were murderers and they were godless men. They were bitter opponents, in a word, of true and pure religions. Believers might have thought that to pray for such as these made no sense." What? You want me to pray for enemies of the truth who want to stamp out the gospel and all memory of our Lord Jesus Christ, for those who cruelly kill believers? It's as if I were to wish a deadly plague on the church of God. Yet Paul makes it clear that we should not stop praying for all magistrates. Why? In order that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified. That's a glorious statement. And the phrase is an "in order that" phrase. He uses the little Greek word hina. It's a powerful statement of why we are to pray, and to pray with this gospel in mind, that there's one God, one mediator, a ransom has been made for sinners, to pray for all who are in authority over us at a local level and at a national level, because it is our desire to lead quiet and peaceful lives. He means by that we do not want to have to live through times of war and conflict, civil unrest. We do not want to have to live through times of riots, of crowds gathering, attacking and confronting police. We don't want to live in that kind of context. So we will pray that the gospel will be let loose everywhere. we'll give ourselves to praying earnestly for that, in order that we may lead a peaceful and a quiet life. But that's not all we want. We want to be able to pursue godliness and to live in such a way that is dignified. We want the Lord God to work in such a way that He creates those circumstances that allow us to be sound in doctrine and sound in our conscience, so that we don't make shipwreck of our faith. When the state starts to attack those things, then we have to start praying earnestly for the power of the gospel. Because there's only one God, there's only one mediator, and a ransom has been made. Because we want to live godly lives with dignity. Dignity means here with reverence and respect, a kind of gravitas, a seriousness about life that just displays the sweetness of the nobility of being a human being made in the image of God and remade in the image of God. That's why we pray for all kinds of people, and that's why we pray for those who are in authority over us, that we may be able to be dignified, godly man, dignified, godly woman. And we better pray. For you know that, like the circumstances in which the apostle was writing to Timothy in Ephesus, you know that our government is not necessarily favorable to the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, and the doctrine of the atonement made on a cross. So we should give ourselves to praying, so that we can get on with life for the glory of God. Let me close with another two small quotes from J.C. Ryle. I suspect, he said, the thought crosses somebody's mind, what's the use of my intercession? What am I but a debtor to Christ's mercy and grace? How can the prayers of such a poor sinner as me be of any use to others? Praying for myself, I can understand, but praying for others? The answer to that, Ryle says, is that God commands you to pray for others. He told you to do it. He tied it with His gospel. So get on with it. And then a little later, J.C. Ryle reminded us of a saying of Mary, Queen of Scots, and he called her the unhappy Mary, Queen of Scots. Maybe you know this one. She said, I fear the prayers of John Knox more than an army of 20,000 men. There it is. The church is called to pray because we believe the gospel and we must spread the gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be merciful to us today. There is so much in your word for which we must search our conscience. So much that we must consider as we seek to serve you at this time, in this place, now. So, Lord, we pray that you will increase our prayerfulness for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ and the spread of his glorious gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.